This morning, I do not want to read just one specific passage. What I would like to do is to go through several of these plagues and just sort of take them in order and to make comments as we go. So I'm not going to have you stand and read one particular thing right now. I want to start, though, a little bit about how we approach this a little bit. It seems to me that if we don't get a couple things straight, that we're going to have a hard time with passages like these. Because one of the problems is our culture is so different and far from the culture that we find in the book of Exodus. We have a hard time understanding people who are so closely tied to nature. They're riding animals and dependent on crops and this sort of thing. And we just don't feel that. You know, we live in air conditioned areas, and we move, you know, in vehicles that can travel pretty quickly, certainly more quickly than a donkey or by foot. And so cultures are different. We know when we go to the Bible, we're spanning just thousands of years there, a couple thousand years between us and the scriptures themselves. A couple of different languages, and so it seems to be difficult to actually identify with what's going on. However, I think it's important to also note at the same time that there are similarities that make this actually easy to identify with, and that's because there are some things that are unique, that in the sense that they stay, unique is probably the wrong word, they're ubiquitous, let me use that word, in the sense that everybody experiences them. Human experience doesn't really change that much, right? The basics of birth, life, and death are true in all places at all times on earth, right? It doesn't matter where you're from. Your culture experiences those things. We have struggles that are similar. We have struggles understanding our place in the world, love and being loved. We want to be attached to something bigger than ourselves. We all know about having children, working. And so in these sense, human nature doesn't change either. We have the same problems of anxieties and concerns. We all know in every culture what it means to have your kids go a direction you don't want to see them go. We all know the difficulty in handing off our values and faith and belief to the next generation. And so there are some things that everybody understands. And therefore, I think in Exodus 5:2, when Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" he's not just asking a personal question. He's not asking an outdated question. He's expressing the thoughts of humans over thousands of years. And so that question is both ancient and contemporary. Pharaoh seems to be very modern because, quite frankly, if you're listening closely, you'll hear that kind of question expressing those kinds of sentiments in a myriad different ways to the people you listen to during the week. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And moreover, when people say those kinds of things, they're not asking for an answer. It's not a legitimate question. It's a rhetorical question. And nobody expects an answer. This is the kind of thing you say right before you sweep away God's commandments and do what you want to do. It's what you do when you want to follow your own path. And really what's unique about this section of scripture that we're going to is that when somebody says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" the Lord, seemingly almost out of nowhere, says, "I'm going to take an opportunity to answer that question." And what's unique is, on this occasion, the Lord refused to be swept aside, and he's going to answer the Egyptian question, and he's going to do that by going into Egyptian sacred spaces and knocking things down. Chapters 7 through 10 are a series of stories in which God is destroying the Egyptian gods. We talked about that last week. And so the plan is to walk through several of these this morning, save a few of them for next time, and the time after that to talk about the 10th plague. So if you're marking your calendars, that's where you want to be. But I wonder, before we do that, before we actually get into the individual plagues, I want to take a minute to remind you of the reasons God is doing what he does here. These 10 plagues are, first of all, if I can get you to flip the slide, first of all, these 10 plagues are a revelation that are designed to demonstrate the Lord's greatness, his power, his authority over the Egyptians. Exodus 5:1 says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.'" God is going to answer who is the Lord by commanding Pharaoh to release the people. Secondly, in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says these plagues were a revelation to God, a revelation from God, not just to the Egyptians, but to the Israelites. The Israelites were supposed to check out what God was doing in these plagues, and they were to note the character of God. This is important because they don't really know God firsthand. They may have heard stories from centuries ago about Abraham. But 400 years of captivity, they don't know who God is yet. The plagues are going to be their first real crazy introduction to the God that they are going to live with. He's literally going to dwell amongst his people. And they're going to have close communion with this God. They need to know what he's like. These plagues are a show of who this God is, both his power and his mercy. Thirdly, these plagues were a method by which God was going to force the Egyptians, and particularly Pharaoh, to releasing his children, Israel, from bondage. This is the way that God is going to rescue his people with his mighty hand, and the plagues were how he did it. Exodus 11:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh in Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" Completely. And this is going to be the end of centuries of captivity. The last fourth reason that these plagues happen is that they are judgments. Their judgments on the Egyptians, again, particularly Pharaoh, for his refusing to obey God, as well as the brutal treatment of the Hebrews. As we said, they've had centuries of captivity, centuries of abuse. And if these plagues are going to look harsh, which they will look harsh, by the time all 10 are finished, Egypt is decimated. But if they look too harsh to you, remember the captives. Remember the Hebrews. Remember what they have lived with. Remember what we read in chapter 1 where their babies were thrown into the river. God has heard the cries of his people according to Exodus 3:7-8. It says, "The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, and I'm aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians.'" Notice the Egyptians have power in this passage. God's going to free them with more power. Now, he's going to bring these plagues, and there's a sense in which most of these plagues are natural. Okay, these are not unheard of things that come to Egypt. But you make no mistake about it, these are actual miracles. And so there are, for example, gnats and flies and frogs that often come to Egypt. But they don't come to the extent that's going to be described here. And so they might have been in normal times, it's problematic. But here, in this case, it's such a truly miraculous set of events. Nothing like this has ever been seen. These are miraculous because of their magnitude. Secondly, they're miraculous because they started and stopped on Moses' word. Right? This is not just the season for flies. Right? These are things coming because Moses started and stopped them in the power of the Lord. These things are miraculous because in these, it distinguished, at least in about six of these, it distinguishes between Egyptian and Hebrew. Okay? It's not something that happens to everybody just because you live in that kind of environment. There's a distinction between the people of God and the Egyptians. And lastly, they're miracles because they have a moral purpose behind them. All right? It's not just weather. This has a purpose. They addressed moral failure. And even Pharaoh himself understood it. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, it says this: "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones.'" How does he know that? It's because it was revealed to him through the plagues and through the words of Moses. In Exodus 10:16, he says something similar. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. That sounds like he's seen the evil of his ways and he's repented. And there's a third moral purpose here. And this one is held by God. And it's explained in Exodus 12:12, where it says, this is the Lord speaking, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And listen to this. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. This is not just a battle of the Lord against people he doesn't like. Against people who have sinned. This is God actually knocking down other claims to his throne. And by the end of these plagues, there's nobody going to be able to stand up and say there's another God. It's going to be clear. And so the Lord is attacking and judging not just the Egyptians, but also the gods of Egypt. And we talked about this some last week. And I said I would give you a worksheet and a slide. And those of you who are here have the worksheet. And there's a slide coming up that shows that when each of these plagues happened, there was a specific god or usually a set of gods that were responsible for that area of Egyptian life. The Lord invaded that part of life. And what he does when he invades is he reveals that the God who is in charge of that is an impotent God. That in fact, he doesn't control that. The Lord Almighty is Lord of that. Right. And so he reveals the impotency of deities. And I said last week that if you clear out enough of these gods from a person's worldview, then the Egyptian worldview has to collapse. You can't keep undermining the pillars of a culture and not expect the culture to collapse. That's exactly what happens. So this is a moral and spiritual judgment. These are miracles of condemnation. Right. Could you flip another slide, please? There's your chart. I think you guys have this here. Okay. So this is really just to clarify these plague events, and you can if you wanted to, if we weren't doing it on this kind of chart that you see here, you could chart these things probably on a calendar because they are natural. For example, gnats and flies usually come in the hottest parts of the year. Barley and flax grow that are mentioned in chapter 9. They were grown usually in January and February. Locusts typically come in the spring, and the Passover is celebrated in the spring as well. Therefore, you could kind of map out the idea that chapters 7 through 10 probably occur over a period that started in June of one year and went through the following April of another year. Now, again, this is miraculous stuff. And God could do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And it's not laid out in Scripture that way. But I'm also emphasizing at the same time that these are natural occurrences, though they are miraculously happening. Okay? So you have to balance the natural and the miraculous if you want to take that view. Right? So before considering specific plagues, let's look at them as a group, okay? So I want to look at all the plagues together, and I want you to notice some patterns, because there seems to be an organization to how these happen. And it seems that these nine plagues that we're talking about, I'm leaving off the tenth one, the ninth plagues that we're talking about happen in three sets of three. And so 1 through 3 is a set, 4 through 6 is another set, 7 through 9 is the last set. And I'll tell you why it looks that way. In each set, the first miracle starts off with some kind of variation of the phrase, so you may know that I am the Lord. God says that to Moses. Moses says that to Pharaoh, so that you may know I am the Lord. And this is obviously a purpose statement for what's coming up. You see that happens 3 times, on the first plague, on the fourth plague, and on the seventh plague. Also, on the second plague of each in the series, there's not much of a warning given, just a little bit. And in the third plague of each series, there's almost no warning at all or introduction. It just happens. Not only that, but on the first plague of each set, it happens in the morning. Moses gets up in the morning and goes and confronts Pharaoh in the morning, right? And in the first set of the three plagues, this first set, 1 through 3, seems to have affected everybody who lived in the area. So it fell on the Egyptians and the Hebrews alike. But the last two sets, All right. So this is 4 through 9 seem to happen only to the Egyptians. And sometimes that's called out and sometimes it's inferred. All right. But so the first three happened to everybody. The last six only to the Egyptians. And the other thing that's noticeable here is these plagues come with increasing destructive power to the Egyptians. So the first three were an incredible nuisance and inconvenience. The second three were more troubling than that. And the last three were incredibly costly and with the most difficult one to take. The harshest one of all is the 10th plague that we're treating separately. But as these things build and come at you, it must have been overwhelming for an Egyptian to hear another plague is coming. Another plague is coming. And each one seems worse than the last. They had a growing understanding of the Lord's sovereignty. The other thing I want to point out is Pharaoh's behavior during this time. And as life is getting harder and harder for the Egyptians, Pharaoh is trying to play an in-between position, right? So he's trying to extend his will over what he wants to see done, making sure he digs his heels in and he will not let these people go. Yet at the same time, he's getting busted up, plague after plague after plague, and he goes into a negotiation, right? He tries to negotiate some half steps and half measures based on God's demand. The Lord said that he wanted all his people and all their belongings to go out on a 3-day journey to celebrate and worship there and then come back. Okay? That's what the Lord said. Which, I don't know how long they were going to worship. But let's just say they were going to spend a week worshiping. That means 3 days to get out there, a week worshiping, 3 days to get back. They were going to be out of work for about 2 weeks. Okay? If that's how long they stayed out there. That's not stipulated. All right? However, Pharaoh was concerned that if they left, they wouldn't come back at all. Right? That was his concern. And he could just see his workforce calling out sick, going on vacation, and never coming back. That was the fear. Right? And so he refused to let them go. And as the plagues are pressuring him, he thought he had to give in, but his pride wouldn't let him. And so he starts negotiating. And he offers 4 compromises at various times rather than completely obeying the Lord. He could have completely obeyed the Lord, but he says, no, let's negotiate over this, right? And so at one point he says, I'll tell you what, I'll let you worship, but you stay in Egypt and you worship here. And at another time he says, okay, you can leave Egypt, but you can't go that far out. Right. I can't let you get 3 days away. And then later he says, OK, I'll let you go worship. You can go when you want. You can come back when you want. But the women and children have to stay here. All right. And then last compromise he offers is that, OK, you can go as families. You can take your wives. You can take your children. You can go. But all your stuff, all your cattle, all your flocks and herds have to stay here. Right. Which is the equivalent of saying you can go, but leave all your money. Right. That's what he's saying. And so what you find is God accepts none of these compromises. Moses says no to every one of them. And this is one of these situations where you almost have to laugh at Pharaoh. I mean, imagine him getting beat up the way he's getting beat up in these plagues and still trying to negotiate, right? I mean, there's a silliness. Negotiation means you have some kind of leverage, right? It means you have a card to play. Well, Pharaoh thinks he can be leveraging God in some way in these negotiations, right? He's going to offer him something less than full obedience, as if he has something God needs and God will give in as well, right? Now, before you laugh too hard at Pharaoh, I think we have to admit that we have often offered half-hearted, almost obeying kind of stuff to God and hoping he will count it as righteous, right? As if righteousness comes on a curve, and as long as we get somewhere on the curve, we'll be all right. I would remind us, and we need to pay attention to this here, if you almost obey, you're sinning. If you almost obey, if you partially obey, if you obey sometimes, it's not righteousness. Negotiating obedience and counter-offering God looks stupid in Pharaoh, and it looks stupid for us. He demands full faith, full obedience. Those are our options. There's no negotiation. And you know, if you look at Pharaoh, sometimes it seems like he's really giving in. After the second, the fourth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, ninth plagues, he seems to be relenting somewhat. And there are a couple of times where Pharaoh seems to even repent. When you get to Exodus 9:27, he says this: "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones.'" In Exodus 10:16, it says, "Then Pharaoh hurriedly called Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you.'" That's pretty good repentance, isn't it? I mean, he really understands that he is the problem. He admits it, right? He even uses the buzzwords you want to hear. Things like sin, right? Guilt. God is righteous. And so, Pharaoh is repenting, is he not? Well, we know real repentance never really happens here. What happens is Pharaoh gets himself out of trouble, and then he quickly goes back to being Pharaoh, right? He goes back to his old ways when the pressure's off. And what he really has in these situations is a fear of consequences, a hatred of the consequences, but no real repentance. And if you read on in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7 calls this worldly sorrow. Right? Sorrow about the consequences. Sorrow about the trouble it causes. Sorrow that you're in trouble. But worldly sorrow doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. And Pharaoh's a great example of that. He does have worldly sorrow at points. But he continues to bet on himself, walk according to his own ways, manipulate, negotiate. Pride. It's pride. Right? Pride will not let him wholeheartedly repent and obey the Lord. And I mean, we know how this feels. Again, this is a modern problem, right? Right? Pride will not wholeheartedly let us repent and seek to obey. Now, we'd like to get out of trouble. We'd like for the pain to stop. But we're still going to live according to our own understanding. What the Lord is after is complete cessation of all resistance. Complete. A trust in him and an action of obedience. Pharaoh's going to bargain, but he won't do that. All right? Now, with those things in mind, let's look at some specific plagues, and I'm going to start in chapter 7 of Exodus. And I want to read through chunks of this, and every now and then I'll just stop and make some comments. But in Exodus chapter 7, I'm starting with verse 15, it says this. This is God speaking to Moses and Aaron. "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out into the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that's in my hand, and it will be turned to blood.'" Okay, so Moses is to come up to when Pharaoh is at the Nile. That's probably a religious ceremony. He's at the Nile. And he's probably not taking some kind of hygienic bath. It's probably a religious type thing. And so he's having some kind of religious event or devotional time. And that's when Moses and Aaron are supposed to come up with him, put this before him, and what better time to have a challenge to the gods than right after your devotional period, right? And so that's what they're going to do. Verse 18 picks up, "The fish that are in the Nile will die, the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone.'" stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Some people interpret this in sort of a poetic way, in that the water changed colors and became more reddish, like a blood was a metaphor or something like that. But I don't think that's what happens here. Exodus is not poetry. It's a story, and you have fish dying. They didn't die of water coloring. They died because there was actual change in the substance. Moreover, I don't know what you gain by having blood like water versus actual blood. The miracle of the Nile is that its pools and its tributaries were changed. And so we used this whole scene last week as noting that this is attack on the source of life for the Egyptians. Nobody could live in that area without the Nile, right? And so there are other water sources. You could dig wells and that sort of thing, but it couldn't keep a culture like Egypt alive without the Nile. And nor animals that required the Nile as well. And so this is not just an attack on God. It's an attack on Hape, as we said last week. And it's a God. This person is a God or a goddess. It's hard to tell. That should have been bringing blessings from the Nile. But here we see that Aaron brings death from the Nile by the power of the Lord. Destruction. Hape is unable to overcome this. Verse 22 says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. Didn't even play on his mind very hard. So these Egyptian wizards are able to duplicate the wonder, but they couldn't undo its effects. In other words, they didn't change the Nile back to water. All right? But perhaps because Pharaoh saw their powers, he was unfazed by that. If my people can do it, then I'm not impressed with your God, kind of thing. But as you'll see, he digs in his heels deeper. He becomes more stubborn in his ways. And so it brings up the second plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I'll smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed and into the houses of your servants and onto your people and onto your ovens, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come upon you and your people and all your servants. There's another god called Heket. And Hec is, she's half frog, half person, or at least a person with a frog's head, maybe. But she was the symbol of resurrection and the emblem of fertility and fullness. For example, she assisted women in childbirth. She helped her business to flourish, that kind of thing. And so the frog is one of these sacred animals that were not killed by the Egyptians. And so here we have God in his mercy showing that he knows Hec cannot produce fruitfulness. The Lord is the one who blesses. The Lord is the one who provides. And he will not share his glory with some frog woman. Okay? And so he destroys her power, not by killing her off, but by multiplying her until she becomes a nuisance. Right? And so fruitfulness is both the gift and the work of the Spirit of God. I am sure none of you are following this God as heck, but I'm also pretty sure you're tempted to follow something else to enrich your life. Right? I think that's possible. And so any real blessing you're going to have is going to become as a result of trusting and obeying Christ rather than someone or somebody else. Verse 5 says, when the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. So in this plague, frogs come out of the rivers in great numbers, move across the land, get into houses, get into bed chambers, get into beds, jumped on people themselves. Now, this is not going to kill anybody. Having a bunch of frogs around will not kill you. However, you can imagine the frustration, right, of having such a multitude of creatures. Which is interesting, because if this is the depiction of one of your gods, and you don't normally kill these things, what are you supposed to do? You got too much God on your hand at this point, right? And so these things were everywhere. I think it's kind of ironic that the fertility God is found in both the kitchen and bed where things are made, right? I'm not sure that's ironic on the Bible's part, or I just makes me chuckle, but I think that's funny, all right? But this God of fertility is everywhere. This God of bounty is everywhere, so much that she's not a blessing, she's a curse. And I don't know whatever kind of popularity she experienced before this, but I am sure it was reduced afterwards, right? I mean, she tormented her worshipers to no end, is what one commentator says, right? And verse 7, the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up in the land of Egypt. That makes me laugh, too. I mean, you know, if you've got frogs everywhere, the last thing you want is a frog maker, right? But they got two of them here. But then Pharaoh called for Moses to come, for Moses and Aaron, and said, "Entreat that the Lord remove his frogs from me and from my people, and I will let my people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So you have these magicians. Again, I think they're doing this by occultic ways. Rather than magic tricks like David Copperfield or something like that. Is that his name? The magician. I'm thinking about Dickens' character. There's a Dickens Copperfield. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about the magician, all right? So you know what I'm talking about, all right? So I don't think this is sleight of hand. I think this is an occultic thing. But if you want to argue the other, I'm not going to give you a hard time, right? So Pharaoh agrees, you know, he agrees, and he lays out some terms and demands it. He wants to be clear. It's interesting how Moses handles this. Moses wants to make sure that this is not perceived as a trick on his part, and so he makes this offer to Pharaoh. Moses says to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me. When should I entreat for you? Like, when do you want me to pray for you, right? When would you like to see these frogs leave?" Okay, and it says here, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses so that they may be left only in the Nile? And then he said, tomorrow. Now, why Pharaoh said tomorrow, I don't know. It seemed like right now would be a good time, but he said tomorrow. And so he said tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there's no one like the Lord, our God. So Moses, I think he probably said this with a little bit of a smirk. You know, he's kind of, you know, feeling himself a little bit. He said, well, you decide when you want these things to leave. I'll just do it when you want to. Well, this also proves that Moses is able to do it upon his word. The Lord is going to do this. It's not a sleight of hand. Moses doesn't have to get his tricks together or anything like this. And it emphasizes that the Lord is a sovereign over the territory that Pharaoh assumed he controlled. And so as soon as the problem was over, verse 15 says, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Obviously, Pharaoh's not changing. He's going to capitulate enough to get out of the problem. But once again, he's going to become determined, right? So, what comes next is gnats. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Now, some people have argued that these are like lice or fleas, because gnats really don't seem like that big of a plague, to be honest, right? They're not, I mean, what do gnats do, really? But, in fact, in the chart that I gave you, it says lice, because whoever made that chart didn't think it was gnats. But the Hebrew word there is the word for gnats. However, I would say that Philo and Origen said that the gnats in this area could bite you a little bit. And I mean, it's just gnat bites. It's not, you're not going to die of them or anything. And so, what's the significance of the gnats? Well, they're not bad in and of themselves necessarily, but if you get enough of them together, you know what it's like. They'll irritate you to death, right? And so imagine a miraculous number, a volume of gnats that is just horrific, right? And the gnats that are described here are overwhelming. And this is not against one particular god as much as against some of the general gods like Seb, who are supposed to bless the people and help them to enjoy life. So the gnats you're going to see humiliate the official priests. They irritate man. They irritate the animals. And this is a problem, okay? Here's the problem. Egypt is a very wealthy empire at this time. Okay, the Egyptians, particularly upper-class Egyptians, middle-class Egyptians, lived in pretty good style. All right, for the day, it was good. Now, I still think we live better because I really, really value air conditioning, but they do fine. They do fine, right? And they have all the blessings that people in their time have. This is the empire of the day, right? They are wealthy. They are large. Okay? However, these gnats are an attack on their ability to enjoy what they have, right? It's ironically frustrating when the gods who are supposed to bring you joy and blessing are the very things that are irritating you so you cannot enjoy or feel blessed, right? They're the ones who are crowding out your joy. And see, there is a principle of joy here that we need to understand and know. Joy does not reside in the thing itself. It does not reside in the thing itself. Joy does not reside in a car. It does not reside in a vacation. It does not reside in a spouse or any other relationship. That's not where joy resides. It's possible to have all three of those things and still have no joy. All right? Americans are finding out today, really, what the Egyptians learned that day. To have something is not necessarily to enjoy it. Okay? To upgrade is not necessarily to enjoy the upgrade, right? And so even as Egyptians and pharaohs lived the good life, I believe we live better. And yet, think about this. Can you imagine another culture other than yours and mine in which you can enjoy the good life in a better way than we can right now? I mean, really, is anybody living better than us? It would be hard to find, right? And yet, think about this. We are more anxious, more stressed, more sleepless than any other people on record, I think. At least on record, all right? I'm not saying we got it worse, but on record, do you know how many drugs we take to alter moods? It's amazing. And not just legal drugs, illegal drugs as well, or alcohol even. We have more than anybody as a culture, and we enjoy it less. Our souls are restless souls as Americans, right? I mean, look around us. How many people are trying for an upgrade and frustrated with their situation versus content and thankful and joyful, right? So these gnats are a good image of our mental and emotional state. We have the ability, we have everything, but not the ability to enjoy it. Here's the principle of Scripture. The Lord is our Creator King. He is our Creator King. And He is the only one who can both give us stuff and give us the joy with which we can enjoy it. All right? In fact, one of the characteristics of God in Psalm 16 is He Himself is joy for us. Right? You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures evermore. If you want pleasures, if you want joy, if you want to enjoy these things, you don't get new stuff, you get closer to God. That's where it's all at. That's where the enjoyment's at. And so one of the best things about being a Christian is the ability to receive and be thankful for blessings and to enjoy them without requiring the thing itself to produce joy, which of course it can. Right? So the presence of God gives us joy, not the gift from God. And this is why people and things make lousy gods. They make lousy gods. They cannot give you joy. Right? They can't produce it. In light of this, the magicians tried, this is verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. Thankfully, they failed, right? So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Okay, so the magician's power caps out at this point. From this point forward, they are not able to duplicate anything. When they say this is the finger of God, what they're really saying is this comes from a divine source. In other words, it's not human. It's not so much they're saying that this is the powerful God of the Hebrews. They're not exactly saying that. They may be just saying this: humans can't do this, right? And so again, Pharaoh becomes more resolute, even though his men can't duplicate it. He digs in his heels more firmly. Verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that you may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and on your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and so the ground on which they dwell. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will occur.'" Okay, so Goshen is this region of northeastern Egypt. And it's kind of interesting because later in Scripture it says that Egyptians and Hebrews were neighbors of one another. And so that makes it sound like they were kind of mixed together. And though it does say that, and there probably certainly was some mixture between them, it's very clear that Goshen is where the Hebrews settled. This is where the biggest population of Hebrews were. This is where they lived. They were builders, so that's where the trade was going on. And from this point forward, the Goshen region was not going to be hit by these plagues. Okay. Now, the purpose for this distinction is to make clear that the God of the Hebrews is also God of the Egyptians. Okay. Now, you would think he's just God of the Hebrews, but he's God of the Egyptians as well. I want to make 2 points about this. All right. First of all, in a pluralistic society, religious society, one in which you have many gods, these gods have unfettered exchange of ideas in an open marketplace. In other words, Egyptian gods didn't fight with one another within the culture. They just sort of got worshipped and obeyed and respected, and they all kind of just worked together. All right? Let's compare this to America. In a pluralistic society like we have, we let atheists, Christians, Muslims, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses debate with anybody about anything on the internet. And in the marketplace of ideas, they can run free, right? And so in pluralistic societies like the U.S. and Egypt at this time, there is this free market of ideas. However, don't forget who's lord of the marketplace. Don't forget who's lord of the marketplace. So if you're Pharaoh, you can deny Yahweh, the Lord God of the Hebrews, and say he's not your God. You can deny his existence, you can deny his ability or his authority, but he's still Lord over you, right? You have to suck in God's air in order to deny him. You know that, right? You have to stand on his earth to curse him. You know that, right? Men can debate their free market ideas all they want, and they still have to stand before the Lord God for judgment. Someday, for all of that. And it's not enough to say, he's not my God. I got another God. That won't work. Right? And Yahweh is the God of Egypt. He's the God of Goshen. He's over Egyptians. He's over Hebrews. And he can make distinctions however he wants. Right? Secondly, I want to point out something else. Remember where we are in history. At this point, what's the real difference between a Hebrew and an Egyptian? At this point. Now think about it. Israel has been in Egypt, surrounded by Egyptian culture for 400 years. All right? Moreover, what makes Hebrews distinctive over in the long run hasn't happened yet. Right? The Mosaic Law has not come. So they don't have special clothing, special diets, or special holidays. There's not a tabernacle or a temple that they go to and the Egyptians don't. There's no particular sacrifices that are laid out. There's no priests that are out there teaching anything. There's pretty much just one physical difference between the two groups of people, and that was circumcision. However, circumcision had been established centuries ago, and by this time it had been forgotten. They weren't practicing it. In fact, this very generation of people are going to have to become circumcised because they weren't practicing it, right? And so the only point of difference has been ignored. Now, there may have been some language issues, you know, a word pop up every now and then that somebody didn't understand from the other group. Or maybe there's a cultural habit or two that one of them had that the other one didn't. But these would have been non-distinctive and very small, right? In other words, they had been so long in Egypt that anything they had, which wasn't much, they would have lost it, right? And so the only real difference that you could go to Egypt in that day and notice something is that the Egyptians were socially and economically better off than the Hebrews. In other words, one were slaves, the other were masters, right? One had money, the other didn't, for the most part, all right? Other than that, they were pretty much indistinguishable. Now, it's not that it was impossible to tell them apart, because everybody understood who were the slaves and who were the masters. I mean, that was clear. However, in their day-to-day, in their back and forth, what's the difference between these two groups? Virtually nothing. Now, here's my point. God distinguishes between them. God distinguishes between them. Now, why? Or on what basis? I would argue that the Hebrews are not spiritually or morally better than the Egyptians at this point. I don't think there's any reason to believe that. For the most part, their worldviews are pretty similar. In fact, if you think God is having a hard time making Moses believe him, wait till he tries to get his own people to believe him later. They're not morally better off. They're not religiously more faithful. What distinguishes these two people? Well, there's only one significant difference. Only one thing that matters. And that was that Israel had a covenant and Egypt didn't. That's the only difference. And yet that makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. Because the Lord can distinguish, not because they have done something, but because only He knows whom He's committed to love. And He will love those people in a committed way that draws these kinds of distinctions. God drew a difference in these two groups based on His committed love, not on anything they did, right? But having said that, He distinguishes between them. Verse 24, then the Lord did so. And there came a great swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants in the land that was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Now, these flies are worse than gnats. These flies are kind of like our deer flies. They'll bite you, you know. So it's not just a house fly, but it's a fly with a bite to it. And they could also carry disease. A lot of blindness in this part of the world is a result of these kind of flies, right? And spiritually, this is how a god, Utichik, manifested himself. He was a fly. You know, one of their gods was a fly, and he would fly and observe everything as flies do. And here's the thing. He didn't observe anything in Goshen because he didn't go there. But he did irritate the Egyptians pretty hard. And so verse 25, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Okay, this is the first time that Pharaoh gives permission for the Israelites to sacrifice. And yet he's not letting them leave Egypt to do it. All right. And notice that Pharaoh says, Yahweh is a God, but he is your God. In other words, he's not admitting that he is God over all of us. He's just saying, your God, go handle your God. Right. And so he's going to try to negotiate here, of course, but not obey God. He's not going to obey God. And so Pharaoh knows he's beaten, but he still wants to set the terms as if he's in control. He's negotiating. Verse 26, Moses said, it's not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God, what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He commands. See, Moses says, we can't sacrifice here because we're going to sacrifice the very animals you guys call gods. And when we start barbecuing your gods, you're going to get mad. There's going to be riots and it's going to be trouble. So we have to leave, like God said. We have to leave. All right. Pharaoh's not going to let them do that. Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So this fifth plague, this hits hard, and you know, the plague is an animal disease. Sometimes it's called murrain. I think I'm pronouncing that right. I never heard of that word before, but if you're a vet, you've heard it and probably say it more correctly. It's kind of a general term, which means different types of animal diseases or cattle diseases. And so one of these types of murrain hit the animals and they died. Okay? So here's where it really hurts. Okay, there's other things. You got a lot of frogs around. That's a problem. But this is your bank. This is your money. Okay, and this is where you put long-term savings. Okay, so when these cattle die, that's the equivalent of you watching your savings account, your investment, your retirement, everything connected to long-term money in your life, gone. Now, you still have some pocket change on you, but this is your savings is gone. And there are religious implications of this as well, because many kinds of bulls and cows were considered sacred with Egypt, and the one that you have on your list, Ptah, was the most significant. And a lot of Egyptian stuff that's being dug up by archaeologists has these kinds of cattle and bulls. They're celebrated, some of the main representations of gods. In fact, this particular pharaoh, Amenhotep II, worshipped a bull called Apsis. And as a matter of fact, he's connected with that bull more than any other person that we know of in history. In 1906, there was an archaeological discovery in which it depicted this cow and this particular pharaoh, and they were like hugging each other, right? And they were right there together. And so there's another one in which he's shown underneath the cow drinking divine milk from the cow. And so he's considered a child of this cow, as well as a servant to her. And so yet, what do we have here? This plague proves that the cows are powerless to live, much less provide life for anybody else. Right? Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln. Let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So this attack is both symbolic and serious. Moses reaches into a kiln. A kiln is probably one of the ovens, the very hot ovens, in which they made bricks. Now, you know that they're making bricks. We've already seen that these slaves are forced to do building projects. They're also forced to make the bricks that make the building projects. And you remember back in chapter 1 and in chapter 5, the slaves not only had to build, they had to get their materials together. These ovens baked the bricks. They were incredibly hot, and they burn off impurities as well as made the bricks hot they made clay into bricks, basically. And so incredibly hot, incredibly hard work. And this is it's symbolic of the oppression, of the slavery. Right? The Egyptians pressed the Hebrews with hard labor in servitude. And they had them gather straw to make these bricks. They had them stand over these ovens. And when they couldn't produce the number of bricks they had to produce, they beat them and killed them. And yet here, God converted the suffering of the Israelites symbolically into a source of suffering for the Egyptians. Right? Moses symbolically links the suffering at the kilns to the suffering of a skin disease for the Egyptians. And while this doesn't bring death, it was serious and painful. Now, this is a judgment. It's not to say this is the end of Egyptian judgment, but it's certainly the beginning. Right? And certainly, people have to turn to relief from many of the Egyptian deities in charge with health and healing. Serapis is one of these. Amenhotep is the other god of medicine and of healing sciences. And yet they're unable to address this issue. As you see, the magicians, the priests, the commoners, everybody is affected by the pain. The magicians can't even stand up. All right, they who had the power in the beginning, they can't even come to the table anymore, right? And they can't stand before Moses because of these boils. And this is just a graphic picture of what comes to those who oppose the work of Moses and Aaron. This should have been a huge hint to Pharaoh he needs to change his way. The magicians lay helpless in the sick bed, and they can't address the work of Moses and Aaron. Now, again, Pharaoh will not relent. He will not stop. Okay? Now, I'm going to stop here this morning on the plagues. I'm saving at least three plagues for next time. And I want to think for a minute, what are we seeing here? And what should we take from this? Well, I think there's a lot. But I just want to boil it down to one thing. Because I think this is incredibly significant. That's the main point that God is trying to get over. So let's just keep it with the obvious. Yahweh, the Lord, is one and only God. That's it. That's it. There is no other God. There is no other thing that does what gods do. He is the only source, the only one who can do what a God does. He's not just a creator. He's the creator of us and everything we need. So do you want your needs met, the basics of life that can be threatened even in a rich country like ours? The source is not high pay or great employment event, opportunities or investment coaches. Our God is the provider. Nehemiah 9:15 says, "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for their thirst. And you told them to enter into in order to possess a land which you swore to give them." God is our provider. You want productivity and blessings of production that enrich your life? Do not go to Heket or Frederick Taylor or David Allen or Zig Ziglar or whoever your production guru is. Production belongs to the Lord. The earth is His and the fullness thereof. 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God is in charge of our production. Do you want peace and the ability to enjoy what you have? Don't look to Seb or the earth god or more vacations or upgrades or possessions. They cannot provide wholeness and joy. You do realize that if you're an uptight, miserable person before you go on a cruise, that when you get off the boat, you're still going to be an uptight, miserable person. The boat doesn't change things. Right? Christ is the Lord. He is the Prince of Peace who gives peace beyond explanation. Zechariah 8:12 says, "For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things." If you're irritated in general, depressed about how things are, suffering from 1,000 small infractions, but no discernible problem, don't look to Yudachik or a bottle or a drug or a person or drink. Our God is the refuge. He is the strong tower. Psalm 5:11 says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you." If you want the blessings of wealth and property, don't trust Ptah or your hot stock tip or your state-of-the-art training and education. Our God has the cattle on a thousand hills. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, furthermore, for as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. If you're looking for health and healing, do not go to Serapsis or Amenhotep or fad practices, new treatments, chemical, natural, or psychic. Our God is known as the great physician. Psalm 30 verse 2 says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Everything that a God is supposed to provide, our God does. Our God does. We have to stop going to other gods. Now having said that, I'm not trying to produce some kind of prosperity perspective in which you primarily go to God for his blessings. However, I am saying that if you go to someone else for God's blessings, you're an idolater. That's what that is. Lastly, I just want to make the observation that this is a critical, critical point. I mean, think about it. Here we stand in the midst, after six plagues, in the midst of these plagues, and look at the Egyptian landscape. Look at it. And it's going to get worse three plagues from now. It's going to be worse. The Egyptian population is emotionally and physically and economically wrecked. All right? It's destroyed and on its way to more destruction. And there is no one, nothing to trust. Egypt, and to some extent the Hebrews, shaped their lives around these gods and this way of living and this perspective. And God trashed it all. Why? What point did God have to make that it was so important that it would come at such a high cost? I believe that what this is teaching us is it's more important to know who the Lord is than anything else, and then everything else combined. God has demonstrated that he is the most significant fact in the universe. He's more important than everything else. Everything else can be flattened, but that one idea, who God is. This is about his glory. This is about his significance. This is about his weight on all of the earth. But especially within the minds of the people he created. It is wrong to be created by God and then to deny him. It is wrong to be created by God and then not worship him. It is wrong to be created by God and then not obey him. That's wrong. How wrong is it? Look at Egypt at this point. He's making a very loud argument that he is to be acknowledged, worshipped, and obeyed. That's how important it is. The only question is whether we're going to humble ourselves and do that, or are we going to negotiate? Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have not thought enough of you. We have not thought deeply enough, or widely enough, or appreciated you enough. And in fact, we failed the first and greatest commandment of loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and everything we have. And you have to, like these plagues, repeatedly show us who you are so that we will respond well. Father, I know there are people who have not repented, who've not even made the first commitment to you. Obedience to you. Worship of you. I know there are people who have not trusted Christ, your Savior, whom you display for our salvation. Not trusted. Not thought about it. Not considered it. But just shoved it aside and said, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Father, I hate that somebody would have their lives destroyed as we've seen Egypt destroyed. But I do pray that you would take away everything that poses as another God, occupies our mind and our time and our energies and our money and our attention, and takes them away from you. May that fail so that we might be left with you. Father, there are others of us who have made commitments to you, maybe time and time again, and yet we've negotiated in our obedience, manipulated, become religious when it helps, and then do our own thing when we'd rather. Father, thank you for this fresh vision of who you are, that we would once again see clearly that you are not to be trifled with. Father, we pray for your people that you would once again drive us towards you. The first prayer we prayed is the one we need now. Lord, forgive us of our sins. So, Lord, in light of that, we come before you knowing that you are merciful to your people. We see that you are faithful to your commitment to love, that those who come to you in Christ Jesus will in fact find salvation. We pray that you would enable and empower us to do that, that you would take us from here in obedience under the power of that Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.